how great it would be if I could walk up with one of those sandwich boards. The end is near. Maybe a bullhorn so that I could yell at you that the end is coming. The end is near. For in a sense, that is kind of Peter's point here. It's what he's been driving home at the last part of 2 Peter chapter 3. He's been reminding us of the providence of the Lord. He's been reminding us of the promises of the Lord. And here in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18, he reminds us of the coming of the Lord. The coming. Remember, Christ is coming. And so before I read this passage, I just want to kind of remind us a little bit of how the Bible treats the coming of the Lord, and then how the Bible relates that to how we're to live. Because we have a tendency to get wrapped up in the kind of apocalyptic kind of imagery of Christ's return, and we begin to kind of set dates and think about when it might happen and what it's going to be like and how we can prepare. Do we need a bunker in our backyard? Do we need to stock up on those MREs and dehydrated water and fruit? Dehydrated water. There you go. And fruit. Well, you know, there's a couple places where, there's several places Scripture, New Testament speaks to this, but some that are very poignant in what they highlight. And one is in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the grave, and he's been appearing to his disciples in various places. And in Acts chapter 1, he appears to them again. And they're excited that Jesus has died, but he has risen. They believe that he is the Messiah, so they believe that there's a kingdom that's going to arrive. And so in Acts chapter 1, it says, when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to make it right now? Is the end now? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You see, Jesus takes their question that is so oriented towards the end of time and that kingdom that's going to come, and he turns it and he says, look, that's not up to you. That's none of your business. Your business is about being faithful in the now, in the in-between. In between this, my first coming, and that, my second coming. So be faithful. And of course, the New Testament writers, Paul in Romans 13, Paul's words are also Christ's words. And Paul is addressing the church, and he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Again, Paul says, look, Christ's return, that ultimate salvation, is closer now than it was when you first believed. But the importance, the emphasis for you as a believer isn't to try to figure out dates, but it's to walk in faithfulness, to continue walking as a servant of the Lord. So that when the New Testament speaks about the end of time, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, it always emphasizes how you're to live in the in-between, living as servants, as holy witnesses, eagerly awaiting it. In other words, here's what you need to understand when it comes to this. Eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times. When you think of eschatology, think of the book of Revelation. All right, eschatology. Eschatology should shape our ethics. It should shape how we live today. Or another way you could think of it, our destination should define our daily discipline here and now. Or our future should impact our present. Because we know that Christ is going to return. And Peter is saying here, if you know that Christ is going to return, then you should be hopeful, you should be faithful, and you should be fruitful to his glory. So let's look at the text. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. Lord God, we just pray that you would bless us now. Help us to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, as we consider your return, as we consider this day of the Lord, help us, Father, to be more mindful of the day in which we're living. Help us to be found good and faithful servants. Help us to be encouraged, motivated by what we know. We love you. We praise you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as he's reminding us that Christ is coming, he calls on us to respond to that in three different ways, three different kind of responses, three different expectations that the Lord has, that Peter has, for the church, for Christians. And the first one is that we should be hopeful. We should be hopeful. Now, look at the text again in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. What things? Well, you look back at verse 10, right? You just go back one verse. Verse 10, what is he talking about? Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the day of the Lord that's going to come, since this day of the Lord is coming. And the day of the Lord is coming in judgment upon the evil and the wicked, but the day of the Lord is coming in vindication and deliverance for the righteous who are found in Christ. And so, since this day is coming because of all of these things, well, the earthly temporal things that seem so important to us, well, they're all going to be dissolved. They're all going to be burned up as ash. So then what sort of people ought you to be? Now, when you read this, verse 11, it sounds like a question, doesn't it? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God because... I skipped down, verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? This really isn't a question. It's a rhetorical device that was common in his day. It's a way the Greeks sometimes would emphasize something. He's not asking you, he's highlighting and telling you. That's what he's doing. You know, when you read this, I couldn't help but think about high school when I was reading this. Because if you look back, think about your time in high school. I mean, really plug into your life when you were 16, 17 years old. You remember all the drama that seemed so important? Who's dating who? Who likes you? Who you like? What somebody said about you? That friend that betrayed you? Maybe being left out of a clique? Maybe the incredibly embarrassing event that happened to you in the cafeteria before all of the students and the faculty. Right now you're kind of remembering it, maybe with a little embarrassment, but at the time you thought, how could you recover? How are you ever going to recover from this? How am I going to live my life without this? My life is destroyed. I remember thinking, embarrassingly enough, I'm not ashamed to admit this, I'm a little ashamed to admit this to you, but I remember weeping, just begging with my ex-girlfriend to stay with me because I could. There's no way I could ever do life without her. Really? I haven't seen her in like 40 years. I mean, come on. Everything was so important. You lost your first love. For some of you, maybe, you know, it was so important when you lost your second love, or maybe some of you, your third love, right? Never going to be happy again. And then it only took like 4 years. Like 4 years later, you look back on it realizing that none of that drama really mattered. You're like, ah, look how silly I was. And then in 10 years after high school, you look back and you just lament at the time that you wasted, the hours, the tears, the emotion that you wasted, spent on trying to be cool, spent on trying to get someone's attention, trying to stand out. You lament the immaturity that made mountains out of simple, irrelevant, adolescent molehills. It was nothing, right? It was nothing. So if you could go back and talk to your 16-year-old self, what might you say? Knowing what you know now, knowing what is coming, knowing how life is going to change, knowing what really mattered, what really matters. You might say something like, hey, dummy, because of what is coming, because of what is really important, let me tell you how you really need to live. This is where you really need to invest yourself. And these are the things you don't need to worry about or get entangled with, right? Well, in a way, that's what Peter's doing here. This is what Peter's doing. Peter's saying, look, the Lord is going to return one day, and he's going to purify all things. They will either be burned up or they'll be purified by fire. Regardless, only what is left is what is eternal and essential and part of the kingdom. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be vindicated. And so because of that, this is how you should live. Now, in the now. Because I tell you what, how often do we act like high school teenagers? Getting so over-invested in these temporal things. Now, mind me, I'm not saying all of these temporal things are insignificant completely. I'm not saying that. They have a significance to them. So I'm not saying just don't care about them, move off into the mountains. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we don't over-invest in them. That we're mindful of what is real and what's really going to last. And so in light of that, church, this is how you should live. You should live hopefully. You should be hopeful in your daily life. For hope is a confident expectation of what will be. Hope is a lot like faith, right? Faith, that assurance of things not yet seen. And so hope, in a way, is kind of the same kind of thing. But it's this confident expectation that one day we're going to be freed from the presence of sin. We're going to be freed from brokenness. We're going to dwell in the new heavens and new earth. There's no tears. There's no regret. There's no grieving. There's no sickness. There's no death. That's what's coming. And you have this confident expectation in this. The evil will be judged. All wrongs will be made right. So, Christian, if that is true, be hopeful. You should be hopeful every day. You should be hopeful in your life. Now, you go, wait a minute. I read the same text you're talking about, Pastor. I didn't see the word hope. Well, this is where I get this idea of hope. Let me show you. It's from the repetition of this idea of waiting. Waiting. Look at the word waiting. It's first in verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. It's also in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth. Now, this idea of waiting, the word that's used here, doesn't mean just kind of biding your time. You go in the store, I'll wait in the car, and I'm biding my time, right? This is how we bide our time these days. Just scrolling through, just whatever, just biding our time. No, that's not the waiting. The idea of waiting here is an expectant, anticipatory waiting. You're anticipating something. You're eager in this, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, that waiting is hope. That's hopeful waiting. You're not just biding your time. But no, you have an eager expectation in that. You're hopeful. And this hope that you have should shape the way that you live. It has an effect every day. It directs your conduct, your behavior. For Peter first said, in fact, in verse 11, look at that again. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? So he mentions holiness and godliness first. And holiness, friends, is a constant theme in Peter. It's a constant theme in the New Testament. It's a constant theme in the Old Testament. We are to be holy, for he who called us is holy. That's 1 Peter. That's not Old Testament. Oh, that is Old Testament. It's also 1 Peter. And remember chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness. We're to be holy. It's as if Peter just assumes it. Like, look again at the text. It's like Peter assumes this part of it. The second half of verse 11. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, that's assumed. You're going to have a life of holiness and godliness. Why? Well, because you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because you've realized and recognized God's incredible love for you. That he gave his only son who died for you in your place, suffering for your sins. And he died for that, paying the price, suffering the judgment for your sins. And he rose again, defeating death, so that as you recognize that great love that God has for you, you can then, in response, love him and then pursue him. So as a Christian, you're going to seek to live a life of holiness and godliness. So what kind of holy and godly lives are you to live? Well, you're to live a holy and godly life of hope, a hopeful life of godliness and holiness, or holy anticipation as we wait for his return. And get this, I don't want us to miss this, verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Wow. Look at that again. You're waiting for, but you're also hastening the day of coming. You're hastening the day. And in other words, the idea here is that you're contributing to. You're kind of cheering on. You're kind of participating in this coming day of judgment. And that's fascinating because remember Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time or seasons that the Father has determined. God sovereignly in his providence has determined when Christ is going to come back. And yet, by working through the means of the church and our faithfulness and godliness, he's working to hasten that coming. It's fascinating. That's amazing to me to think about. That through our hopeful godly living, we hasten the return of the King to establish his kingdom. This is what we pray for. Jesus taught us to pray this way, right? Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come on heaven just as it is on earth. We pray for it to happen. We hasten by praying for it, but we also hasten it through our hopeful lives of godliness and holiness. Now, we already know, Peter's already established this, that the Lord has not returned yet because he's patient. He's patiently waiting for the gospel to reach all nations, all people groups. He's patiently waiting for that, for the gospel to fill the earth before his return. This is Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now, this is fascinating. Think about this, church. I have to wonder, since the Lord's delay in coming is due to his patience, his purpose in bringing the gospel to the nations, to what degree is his delay related to our procrastination? In other words, if our hopeful godly living serves to hasten the return of Christ, so that the godlier we live, the sooner Jesus comes back. Friends, we have to wonder. The way that we're living our lives, are we advancing the clock? Or are we dragging the clock down to a halt? It's interesting. I don't think we need to spend much time on that, but I do think that should prompt us to say, man, how can I live a more hopeful life? How can I have more hope in my life? How can my life be hope-filled? Hope-filled, not just on Sunday where after church we're gonna have a nice lunch together, we might go for a walk in the beautiful weather. It's easy to be hope-filled today. But how are we hope-filled on Thursdays? How are we hope-filled after doctor's appointments where we get bad news? How do we have a more hopeful life? Well, Peter has told us. He's told us. Hope-filled living comes from kingdom seeking. That's how you can have a more hopeful life. By seeking the kingdom of God. You see, our hearts and our desires and our passions and our values and our hope is when it is all set on the return of Christ, when it's all set on that kingdom that is coming. That's when it will then fill our lives and shape our behavior, shape our reaction, shape our values, what we look for, seek for, what we appreciate in our lives. It was in 1 Peter 1:13 where Peter said it so clearly. 1 Peter 1:13, he said, therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Or as he says here in chapter 3 and verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting. See, that hope is tied to his promise. It's tied to his providence. His promise that one day he is going to return to right all the wrongs and to free us from our sin and our hurt and our sickness. To bring us into that paradise that is pictured in Genesis 1 and 2. Harmony with God. Harmony with one another, harmony with creation. It's a new heavens and a new earth. That's where our hope is to be anchored, our hope is to be grounded, and then it reaches back and shapes our lives. Again, we have a tendency to overinvest in the temporary, the trivial things of this world. But the Word of God reminds us of what is eternal, what is essential, and what has been promised. And as God's people, ourselves made new, we've been made new because we've trusted in that love and that provision that God has for us in Jesus Christ, that He is our Savior. He died for us. We trust in that. So we repent of our sins. We confess Him as Lord. We commit to Him. We're made new. As we're made new, even though we're still dwelling in this earth that's suffering and still broken, we long for, we hope for that new heavens and new earth. That victory, that deliverance, that harmony, that peace, that paradise that comes when Christ returns. This great hope is ours in Christ. And one of the places we see it demonstrated, Paul speaks of it in Romans 8. He's talking about love, but I want you to understand that he's talking about the love that he has, but that love that he has in Christ, or Christ's love for him, is what gives him hope. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Listen to me. In our lives sometimes we feel like that. We feel like my life is a life of distress. Distress. How am I going to pay the bills? How am I going to tell my family about this sin I'm struggling with? How am I going to reconcile with my neighbor over what's happened? What am I supposed to do with this report from these tests that I've had run? Or we feel like our life is a life of persecution. Persecution. You know, it seems like the few people we know that actually believe in the Bible are in this room. No one else we know believes it, and they mock us for it. Famine or nakedness or danger. We don't face much of that here in this country. But we may feel like we're being killed all the day long. All the day long is stress, obstacles, worry, anxiety. But Paul says, no. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The question is, how am I a conqueror of this? How do I conquer this? Because frankly, from my perspective, it's conquering me. But as you hold fast in hope, a hopeful living, knowing that this might conquer you today, you might lose your life. That's what Paul's talking about, because he mentions even the sword. The persecution, the stress, it might seem to win over you for a time, for a season, but ultimately, church, in Christ, in the new heavens and new earth, you are a conqueror over all these things. So again, I'm not saying they're insignificant, but I am saying you need to put them in context. And in context, what is this temporary time of suffering? As you consider it, as you try to value this temporary time of hurt and suffering and struggle and doing without, what is its weight compared to the weight of glory in the new heavens and new earth? Hopeful living. So where is your hope? Let me ask you that. Where is your hope? Do you have a confident expectation in the return of Christ? Is that what you're waiting for? Are you hastening this return? And then are you investing your life in those things that matter? You know, if you put your hope in your job, if you put your hope in your paycheck, and you know that life's going to be okay because you've done a budget and you're going to be able to pay your bills, and you have your hope in that. And then beyond that, you have your hope in your retirement package because you've invested enough. And when you retire, you're going to have enough income to pay your bills. If you invest all your hope in that, and then the stock market crashes and you get laid off, you're inconsolable. But when your hope is in the risen King and his return and the kingdom that he brings, these things aren't insignificant, but you don't lose hope. And you press on. So be hopeful. Be hopeful and invest in the things that matter, that is to be faithful. In verses 14 through 17, he moves on to be faithful. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, see, since you're hopeful and waiting, since you're doing that, now be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Be diligent. And now he's spoken of being diligent before. He mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, make every effort. Again, that's the idea of being diligent. And he mentions it again in verse 10. He'll call on the church to be diligent. So it's a call for us to be diligent, but you know, I like to just keep it simple. Be faithful. That's the call. Being diligent is being faithful. For what is faithfulness? Faithfulness is being steady, being strict, being reliable in one's duties. You are faithful. The parable that Jesus told where the master was going away and gave the servants talents. And then the master comes back to see what they did with these talents. And talents there is gold, right? Money. And he comes back to see what they've done with it. And the first two servants at least respond and come back, and they've been faithful with it. They've invested it. They used it so that there is a return. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's the idea here. That Jesus has established his church, having suffered in our place, calling us to this new life with him, this new relationship with God, and he calls us to this relationship in a church, in a faith family. And as a faith family, he's called us to be fruitful until his return. And so what does this fruitfulness look like? All right, we're to be faithful. What does it look like? What does faithfulness look like? Well, he gives us three ways to be faithful. One, we're to be morally faithful. Morally. Be morally faithful, verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. Now remember in verse 13 of chapter 2, talking about the false teachers, he describes them as being blots and blemishes. They are blots and blemishes. Because they would profess, they would say they're Christian, they would talk the same talk that you talk, and they would agree with you, and they would seem to be in line with you. But then when you start looking at their lives, their self-centeredness, their selfishness, their sin was evident in their pursuit of their passions. Their conduct, their behavior denied those truths. They were blots, they were blemishes. They defiled and corrupted the church. Peter says, no, not you, not you. You're remembering Christ's return. And so you're hopeful, but you're also faithful, and you're faithful morally. You will not be blots. You will live a holy life following the Christ that you claim. We grow in Christ's likeness. So that when he comes, although he comes with judgment for the wicked, look at what it says, verse 14. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And at peace. And so as you live a faithful life morally, seeking to walk in holiness, you have that eager expectation, knowing that when Christ comes, he's going to find you a good and faithful servant. And he's going to find you at his arrival as he meets you will be a peaceful arrival. As you're walking in moral excellence. Now, church, can we just admit this is a high calling? Can we just admit that? That's a high expectation. This is a high expectation. If you haven't already keyed in on that, man, that's a high expectation. Let me help you. How many of you in your homes have white towels? Anybody have white towels? Yeah, we have white towels. Why? Why? I don't understand it, because here's the thing about white towels. You get a spot or blemish on it, and oftentimes it stains it. And then so even when you tell yourself, you remind you, I've washed it. I've washed it 100 times. It's clean. But when you get it out and look at it, you're like, Because the towel's white, that blemish shows up, right? It's very evident. Stark contrast. So here, Christian, hear me. Jesus Christ is our standard. He is the spotless lamb. And when we consider our lives over against his, are we like blemishes on a white towel? Do we stand out? Because we're not supposed to. Now, I know, we need to make this very clear. I know, our salvation is not by works. We're not saved by our works. But the Bible is very clear that though we're not saved by our works, our salvation that comes to us does not come to us apart from works. You just have to have the order right. It's by faith alone that we are saved. And then once we're saved, we will have works. The grace that saves you is the same grace that sanctifies you. Or, you could say, the faith that genuinely believes in Christ is the same faith that will genuinely behave like Christ. So be faithful morally, church, morally. Because Christ is coming. But also be faithful prudently. Prudently. We don't use the word prudent a lot. I mean, I do every now and then, but not common. What does it mean to be prudent? It means to kind of be aware of what matters and what's important and then act upon that. You have several options, but let's be prudent about it. We should do this. Wisdom dictates that this is the prudent thing to do. Well, given the fact that Christ is coming back, what is the prudent thing to do? Verse 15. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Huh. Again, this contrast. He says, count. You count it as salvation, but he used that same word back up in verse 9 where the scoffers count the patience of the Lord as his absence, right? He's just absent. He's just not here. There's indifference. We can do what we want. He says, no, you count the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, we could look around at society and culture with this pessimism of unbelief where we see how things are getting worse. And you begin to count the Lord's absence as a continual, in the midst of this continual moral decline, you begin to count it as, well, again, indifference, and it doesn't matter, and all is vain, and we can do what we want. Or nothing matters. But the Christian doesn't look at it that way. The Christian continues in hope to see the same society and culture in all of its moral decline as a decreasing window of opportunity for promoting the gospel. That's what you see. When you look around at the world and you say, man, the end is near. Yes, amen, the end is near, which means your window of opportunity to tell your coworker about Jesus is closing. Your window of opportunity to show and share the love of Christ with your neighbor, you keep putting it off, you think about it, you pray about it, but you just can never really find the time. That window is closing. Now, I know things are getting worse. Look, I get it. Our growing rebellion, sinfulness is just more and more evident. We have corruption in government. There's scandalous marketing and items in our retail stores. We can't believe what's happening around us. Disturbing trends in libraries and schools. But Christian, do you remember Christ's return? This doesn't cause you to lose hope. You know that the heavenly will be burned up. You know that the earth and all its works will be tried by fire. All will be revealed. You know the day of the Lord will come. And so when you see this, you know, but here's the other danger. You don't see it with indifference. You don't write it off as, oh, well, that's all going to be burned up anyway. Who cares? No, you view it with prudence, which means what the people need, what society needs is the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need to know that God loves them and has provided a way to heal that hurt and brokenness that they feel inside. And to them, the only way to deal with it is to find these weird and ever-increasing odd ways of channeling their passions and trying to feel like they're important. And you have the truth to tell them that, no, they're important because God set his affection upon them, because God loves them, because Jesus came to love and die for them. We don't lose hope. We don't turn away with judgmental indifference. We lean in and engage with society, acting prudently with the gospel. That's what we do. This means that we're evangelistic. That's what I'm talking about, in case you haven't picked up on that. Look, if the only reason the Lord has not returned yet to establish his kingdom is because he wants the nations to hear the gospel, then we need to be faithful to get the gospel out. Now, that doesn't mean you have to pack up and move to Zimbabwe, but it does mean that God's given you resources, that you have time to pray for missionaries to Zimbabwe. You have resources to give to support missionaries to Zimbabwe. We need to be faithful. This prudence, again, is evident. This remember, I said the eschatology should affect your ethics. Your future should have an impact on your present, and we see it in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, speaking of this. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And I love that idea of just seasoning your conversation with words of grace. Somebody says, how are you doing today? Man, I am better than I deserve. God is so good and loving. I mean, just drop it in there. Just season your conversation that way. Seeking openings to share more. And if you have a confident expectation of the return of Christ bringing judgment, he's bringing judgment on those who don't know him. Friends, how do you not grieve over those around you who do not know him? We don't treat the world with indifference. We treat the world prudently with a gospel intentionality. Promoting the gospel, speaking up. Listen, you got to speak up. You got to. You got to speak up. That's what it means to be prudent, to be faithful. And then be doctrinally faithful, verse 17. Now in verse 16, he mentions how those twist the teaching of Scripture. They twist the teaching in the Old Testament. They twist the teaching of Paul. And it's so interesting that Peter puts the teaching of Paul on the level with the Old Testament scriptures as God's word. We have to be careful of those because there's people who twist the scriptures to say what they want it to say. Old Testament, New Testament, they'll twist it to excuse themselves. They'll twist it to take advantage of you. So be on guard. Take care not to be carried away. Verse 17, don't lose your own stability. How do you do that? This is so simple, right? How do you do it? Church, you know the word. You know the word. You study the word. You learn it together. You pay attention to confessions and creeds of the early church. You know the confession of this church. You know what you believe, and you know why you believe it. And so I'm planning on leading a study soon that is a study through God's truth. It's called Knowing God's Truth. 10 weeks. We'll get to it in 10 weeks, maybe 11. But the purpose of this is to know what we believe in and know why we believe it. To know God's truth, to apply God's truth to our lives so that we will not be unstable, we'll be stable. And that truth will affect our lives. And so this is what I mentioned about holding on to your connection card. If you'd be interested in doing this study like this, we'd have to figure out how to do it. But if you're like, yeah, I want to do that. It might mean some extra time on Wednesday. It might mean some extra time on Sunday. It might mean some extra time on Friday. Who knows? We'll figure that out. But it's going to mean some extra time. I want to study that. I want to be part of that. On the connection card on the back, write study. I want to do the study. You could write theology. Theology study. And I'll follow up with you. We have to be faithful doctrinally. Christ is going to return. And finally, church, verse 18. Remember Christ's return and be fruitful. Be fruitful. Look at what he says. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've come full circle. We've come full circle. Remember, in the first chapter, Peter was talking about the same kinds of things. He wrote to them in chapter 1, verse 1. And he said, Simon or Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to be his own, who called us to his own glory and excellence. And now in verse 18 is almost like a summary of that. This righteous God who has called us, this righteous God who has called you in his love, who has provided for you through his Son, Jesus Christ, for forgiveness. That as you confess him as Lord and Savior, you're cleansed, you're made new, but then you also receive from him all things needed to live a life of godliness. He's called you and he's equipped you. He grants us all this grace to do this, and notice again how he does it, through the knowledge of the one who called us to his own glory and excellence. Don't miss that. It happens to us. It comes to us through this knowledge. And remember in chapter 1, we had that growth staircase that we were to work diligently towards. Make every effort to add these things to our lives. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. And all that way, in all those ways, as you add those things to your life, you prove fruitful. You grow in grace. You're fruitful to the glory of Christ. So I ask you, church, are you making every effort to grow? Are you making every effort to grow? Now, it is a process. It's a process. And so we could ask, okay, well, what fruit do I have in my life today compared to a year ago? Am I more virtuous now? And virtuous is morally excellent. Am I more morally excellent now than I was a year ago? Am I more knowledgeable about who God is and what he has done than I was a year ago? Am I more self-controlled now than I was a year ago? And am I more loving now than I was a year ago? And if you think, you know what, I might not be. Well, listen, there's a process. There's a process to it. There's a process to being fruitful. Here's the process. This is kind of what it looks like. What you believe guides how you think, and how you think directs how you behave. This, it's not genius. I mean, you know, secular philosophers talk about this. What you believe affects how you think, and how you think directs how you behave. And that's why in Peter there's been this constant emphasis on knowledge, to grow in knowledge, to study truth, to expand and deepen what you believe. Because as you expand and deepen what you believe, you then shape and feed and direct how you think. And then how you think directs how you behave, and you bear fruit. So church, it's not just Bible reading. Now, it's not less than that, but it's more than that. It's more than that. You must grow in your knowledge of God, in your application of that truth to your life. You have to not just read the Word, you have to study the Word. Someone once told me the difference between reading the Bible and studying the Bible is a pencil and a notepad. That's the difference. You take time to make notes and then study the cross references And then spend a little time understanding what maybe a key word that stood out to you means. Really trying to understand who God is and what He has done. We have to grow in meditating on this word, where we let it roll around in our thoughts. We intentionally think about it. We memorize this word so it comes to mind. The Spirit can bring it to our mind. Christ is coming back. Remember, Christ is coming back. And if that truth doesn't affect the way you live on Tuesdays and the way you behave, I would submit that a big part of the problem here is that you just don't know God and His truth very well. You just don't know it very well. Unfortunately, that's not uncommon in the church. The author of Hebrews deals with it, right? The author of Hebrews deals with baby Christians. They should have grown and known more by now, but they haven't. But God calls us to this, to growing in this knowledge, to bear fruit. So again, in the past year, how much have you grown in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? What have you been doing to feed your mind His truth? Like, what is your strategy? Do you have a strategy? Do you have a plan? What is it that you're doing intentionally to put this truth into your head? Because as we all know, when you're not sleeping and you're awake and you're watching TV or scrolling on your phone or on the internet or at work or at a movie, your head's being filled with ideas. And most of them are not helpful. So what are you doing intentionally to move the needle? Just trying to move the needle. You don't have to make it grow like 10 points, but just help it continue to move. Help it to continue to grow. Renewing your mind in order to transform your life, to bear fruit to the glory of God. Now remember, the Lord has set His affection upon you. He loves you. You are so loved, more than you know. And this loving God has called you to love Him back and to know Him more. And I promise you, the more you know who God is, the more you will love Him. And the more you love Him, the more you'll think of Him, and the more you'll act like Him. So church, grow and glorify Christ. Look at the last part of verse 18. This is how we end. And this is so significant. Because in Scripture, this is called a doxology. A doxology is a word of praise. This word of praise, oftentimes in Scripture, is directed towards God. And occasionally, you'll find these words of praises directed towards God will include the Son in the doxology. But there's a couple of places, and this is one of them, where this whole doxology is directed towards Jesus Christ the Son. And again, I see this as a bookend, because if you remember, Peter started off in referring to Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. So look at it with me now. To Him. Who is the Him? You look back, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, God, we thank You so much for this word. We thank You so much for Your calling. We thank You for Your love that has been set upon us. Now, Lord, we pray that You would help us by Your Spirit and through Your word to increase our knowledge of Your love, of who You are. And that even as we consider Your return and this great day of the Lord, that it would affect how we live today, that it would affect how we live tomorrow, it would affect how we eat our meals. It would affect how we instruct our children. It would affect how we respond to our spouses. Lord, help us to be hopeful. Help us to be faithful. And help us to be fruitful to Your glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name.